chapter 11. There is choir practice after the service tonight. I don't know about the girls' ensemble. I think is meeting also in another location, but choir here in the auditorium. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. Now, this course started in chapter 11 just before the turn of the new year. And began by defining our terms and looking at a definition for the word faith, and faith as the gaze of a soul upon a saving God seems to be the best working definition for our purposes. It probably doesn't incorporate the whole meaning of the word faith, but trying to focus on that particular aspect of faith. And using Warren Wiersbe's outline as far as you know what he titles these things. We've looked at faith worshiping and Abel and faith walking and Enoch and faith working and Noah. And when we get to verse number 8, we move into the patriarchs, and we won't cover all the patriarchs in one lesson by any means. But you can title these faith waiting, because that seems to be the thing that holds it all together, was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even as late as really the 12 tribes in Israel, when they're down in Egypt, it's a matter of waiting. And so verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who was promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That's a good place as any to cut off our reading for tonight. I don't know if we'll even get that far. It's easy. The temptation is strong, especially somebody like me. Like I said, I was intending to take not a survey approach, but not an analytical approach. And we've been in the book of Hebrews now over a year. Started in October of 2002, and now we're going 15, 16 months somewhere in there of going through the book of Hebrews. And I think I've moved fairly quickly. I have moved quickly for me. So the temptation is to go back and do a deep, detailed study of the lives of all these characters that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 to make sure you get the point. But he doesn't do that. We don't need to do that. We could do that. But the writer is working on the same assumption I'm going to make, and that is you're at least slightly familiar with these stories. You may not have, you know, worked them through all the way in detail, but you know the high points of the lives of men like Noah and men like Abraham, and you know something about God's promise to Abraham, and of course him looking for other means to fulfill that promise. Eleazar, you know, maybe he could be the one, and then the whole Ishmael incident, which, you know, we're still paying for that one, we personally, but I mean, you know, the existence of Ishmael and his descendants, all that trouble in the Middle East, is an outcome of that bad decision by Abraham, trying to take things in his own hands and do it his way, you know, help God out, and produced a menace, really, to the modern world, and every time in between. And so, looking at Abraham, again, I'm not going to go nearly as thorough as I could in referencing the story. We may not even turn back to the book of Genesis. I'm assuming you know something about it, because if we have to go that route, then we'll be in Hebrews 11 for a very long time. And these verses that we read, and we could have read on down verse 22, maybe even further, but through all these verses that we just read, the promise of God is what's in view. He made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 12 and promised him some things. I'll make thee a great nation, and these all nations of the earth be blessed. And, you know, whither thou goest... No, that's not right. I'm thinking about Ruth there. But anyway, there's several promises that God made to Abraham in that covenant. And Abraham and Isaac, you understand, they had to wait 25, or Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for Isaac after the promise was made of a seed. And the family, I mean the whole patriarchal family, Abraham and Sarah, and then their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and then Ishmael, of course, being the outside, but Isaac and then him having Jacob and Esau with Rebekah. And then Jacob, of course, he was a mature man, well into his 30s or 40s. I don't remember exactly, but he was no teenager when he finally got himself a bride. And they had to wait for Jacob to come along before really there was a family from Abraham's loins that was of any substantial size. And I know the household of Abraham was large because he had 430 men in his household over there in chapter 14 when they had the Battle of the Five Kings. He had 430 men in his household that could pursue and rescue Lot. So we know he had a lot of people that were considered his household, but they weren't his blood descendants. It took all the way to Jacob before anything substantial in the way of a fulfillment of the promise of being a father of a multitude. You know, went from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. And he's got one kid by Sarah. And that kid's got two kids. And one of them's, you know, again, a likable guy. I mean, you know, given Esau or Jacob for company, I'd take Esau any day. The advantage of Jacob over Esau was that he knew what was really important in life. Esau didn't know what was important in life. Jacob knew what was important in life, and he schemed and connived and twisted and cheated and did everything wrong to try and get what was right. He knew what was good and what was valuable, and he went after it. He went after it every crooked way he could, but he tried to get the right thing. Esau, all he cared about was having fun. You know, hunting deer and filling his belly, and that was, you know, again, he'd been a fun guy to be around, but he didn't know what was important in life. Jacob knew what was important in life. And then finally, Jacob has these 12 sons, and it's starting to look like maybe there might be somehow down the line, this promise of becoming a great nation might be fulfilled. That's three generations. And then Jacob's descendants go down into Egypt, and there they wait for Moses to come along and take them back out. Now, they thought when they went down there, after Joseph opened up the door for them, this is going to be temporary. And it was temporary, but it wasn't nearly as temporary as they thought it was going to be. It was a whole lot closer to semi-permanent than it was temporary. It was a couple hundred years they were down there in captivity. And when they decided it was time to leave, just like any time you get yourself in a mess with sin, and Pharaoh's the type of the devil, Egypt's the type of the world, anytime you get yourself in a mess like that, you always know you're going to be there longer than you thought. It's going to take you longer to get out than you ever thought it was going to take to get out. And you're just going to be just kind of treading water until God sends a Moses to give you the help that you need. And whoever that's going to be and whenever they're going to come is up to him. In the meantime, it's just putting up with the lashes. And so they're waiting. Abraham waited. Isaac waited. Jacob waited. The sons of Jacob, all of Israel, waited. And Moses comes to get them out of Egypt so they can go into the promised land and inherit what God promised. Part of that Abrahamic covenant, of course, involved the land, the great nation, but also involved the land. I'm going to give you a land. And so they're waiting for all that to be fulfilled. Now we've got the people, but we don't have the place. So there's still waiting going on. And looking at the faith of Abraham here in verse 8, 9, 10, first thing stands out is faith doesn't always know where it's going. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, well, he knew where he was. We often know that. I won't say we always know that. We always think we know that, but we don't always know where we are. We think we know where we are, and most of the time I think we can establish that. By faith, Abraham, when he's called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance. That's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? It's kind of like that reading. Remember, I was reading from some modern perversions, Luke 2:22. You know, in the days of their purification, it says in all the modern versions, King James says the days of her purification. And then there was one, it said, you know, when the time came for them to do what they were supposed to do or something, you know, it was so utterly ambiguous it couldn't mean anything at all, you know. And that was what was so it's that kind of a thing, you know, a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance. Well, where's that? Well, I'll show it to you when you get there. You'll know it when you see it, because I'll tell you. That's very vague. He obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Go that way. Is it this way? I'm not telling you where it is. I'm just telling you where to go. Head out that way. Well, what if that's the wrong? Well, don't ask questions. Just go where I tell you to go. And you stay over there for a while, and then after you're there for a while, I'll tell you when to move again. And when you get there, I'll let you know what it is. But in the meantime, just don't ask questions. Now, again, that sounds so unreasonable to the modern ear. Faith, and by I guess it sounds unreasonable to human ear. And like I said last week, I think the older we get, the more things like that are frightening to us. People, it takes young people have to be the ones generally to step out on those kind of instructions. He sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, his heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. Looking with the kids and the grandkids, looking. Faith doesn't always know where it's going, but it knows that God has said to get up and get moving and go somewhere. Secondly, faith doesn't always know how things are going to happen. Verse 11, through faith Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of the child when she was past age because she judged him faithful as promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So faith doesn't always know how things are going to happen. Again, God said, I'm going to give you a seed. And Abraham's trying to figure out how that's going to work. And everything he offers up, God says, no, that's not it. And he begins to narrow down the terms. And as Abraham begins to run out of options and suggestions, it gets more and more difficult for God to fulfill the terms. And then of all things, God says, now take that one and go offer him up. Bring him up on an altar and make a sacrifice to me of him. Well, all that waiting, you understand? And all that discrimination against all these other options, and now we're left with this one possible solution to fulfill God's promises. God says, take him up and offer him up as an offering. Faith doesn't always know how things are going to happen, but that's part of what faith is all about. I can't explain that God or how God moves you like that, but I can explain to you that if God is moving you, part of God moving you is you not knowing how it's all going to come to pass. Just go over there and do that. Well, where am I going to live when I get there? Don't worry about that. Worry about that now. Or don't worry about that now. Worry about that when you get there, because I'll give you a place to live when you get there. I'm saying it's hard for old folks to do that sort of thing. And as I said last week, if you don't start on this when you're young, you'll probably never start on it when you're old. Because I have started on this sort of thing. I have done this sort of thing. And it was easy when I was young. I didn't have a wife. I didn't have kids. And I didn't have people dependent upon me. And it was pretty easy to just say, well, I think the Lord's leading me over here and go ahead and do that. But the older I get, the more difficult it is. It doesn't get easier. It gets harder as you get old. And parents, don't stand in the way of your children stepping out on faith and trusting God. Please don't plan on having it all laid out. Because if it's all laid out, it's not faith. And if it's not faith, it's not God. It's sin. Faith doesn't always know where it's going. Faith doesn't always know how things are going to happen. Faith doesn't always know when the promises are going to be fulfilled. Verse 13, look at that. What's the first few words there? These all died in faith, not having received the promises. You say, well, I thought faith always got what it wanted. No. Faith is not getting what you want. Faith is not even getting what God promised you. Faith is the gaze of a trusting soul upon a saving God. They died in a condition that was called faith that meant they had absolute confidence in God not making any mistakes. And if God says, do this, and this is what I'll give to you, and they died without it, then that's okay. That sounds like more faith than most of us have. Well, somewhere along, around 70, we'd get complaining. If not before that. I mean, somebody, you do something nice for them, they complain about it. I mean, they just can't help but complain. They're made up to complain. Everything's wrong. There's nothing good about anything. No matter what you do. It's just. But I can appreciate if God told Abraham to go out at a certain year, and 75 years later, he hadn't had any of the things that God promised to him, except for maybe one of them. I could understand him maybe saying, God, what's going on? But dying in faith means right down to the very end. He said, beats me, but God doesn't lie, and God knows what He's doing. You say, well, that's delusion. No, that's faith, because again, faith isn't a matter of receiving. Faith is a matter of gazing. Faith doesn't always know when the promises are going to be fulfilled. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off. Back to the first few verses, right? Evidence of things hoped for, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. They saw them in God's Word. God's Word is the way, is where you see the fulfillment. You don't have to have it here. They, having not seen them afar, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, they understood that somehow the testing of their faith and the instructions that God gave them and the following of God's commands, however outrageous and irrational they might seem, that wasn't the real issue. The real issue was somewhere beyond this world. Somehow I'm going through some exercises on this earth because I'm a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth that is preparing me for what God really has in store for me. Even if that means I'm confused and don't understand. They're confessing that they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they didn't look at, well, God didn't give me down here what I thought I had coming. Well, who cares about what happens down here if you're walking with God? You know, I mean, it's almost like they lost sight of what they thought they were supposed to get because they were too busy looking at God to care. Died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, persuaded them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, this is enough to embrace you right here. You know, has God said anything to you? Is that worth embracing? You ever, you know, just have a really bad night? And go to sleep like this, you know, curled up in a fetal tuck with your Bible, you know, somewhere between your knees and your chest, you know. I mean, just to make it through the night, I have. Gone to sleep with the thing under my pillow or as my pillow. Why? Well, because I was too tired to read, but I didn't want to have the same things waking me up before the night was out. Embraced them. And to embrace the promises of God is to confess that you're a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And the average person doesn't embrace the promises of God. They don't even pay any attention to them. They don't even open their Bible, let alone embrace it. Verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And if truly they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. We're going to make some further remarks later, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Your faith doesn't always know when the promises are going to be fulfilled, but it looks forward to something off this planet as the real fulfillment and the real objective. And then finally, in verse 17, 18, and 19, faith doesn't always know why things happen the way they do. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Why did that happen? Why would God bring me to this point and then take that away? Seemingly to be the most unpredictable thing, unexpected thing that God could ever possibly ask of him, would be to offer up that one son. And that was the embodiment of all God's promises. Now let's go back through, because I want to redefine these things. I don't want to keep you all night, but let's look at these verses in a little more detail rather than from sort of a bird's eye like we've taken them. Abraham had faith to leave. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. The faith of Abraham is faith to leave. Now again, we're looking at the patriarchs, and all the patriarchs were waiting in their faith. But Abraham, first of all, had faith to leave. Here, I mean, take him, you know, there in Ur of the Chaldeans, one moment he's a pagan, and then God appears to him, and the next moment he's a believer, leaving everything familiar, everything in which he would have found security and definition and meaning in life, leaves it all behind him, with his face toward the promised land. Where's that? And what did he have to go on? He had to go on the Word of God. That's all he had to go on. Right? Get you out from your kindred and from your country and go to a place that I will show you. That's all he had to go on. And we got a whole lot more Bible than he had. Way more Bible than he had. Do you know that phonetic writing? I mean, you know what phonetic writing is. You know, Chinese and hieroglyphics. Those are ideographic or pictographic languages. They have symbols that represent concepts, just like what they're trying to do with Dick and Jane and look, say, reading. But the first phonetic alphabet, where you have symbols that stand for the irreducible speech sounds of any language, the first time that shows up is in 2000 B.C. Well, that's right there where Abraham, the word of the Lord, came to Abraham. You understand, God doesn't use pictographic or ideographic or hieroglyphic means of communicating His word. It's too precise. It's too specific. It's too exact to be communicated in a hieroglyphic. It has to be communicated in phonics. If it's going to be written down, it has to be put in phonetic writing so that you can get the word. Not just a symbol of the word, a vague concept. Is it a horse or is it a pony? I was thinking about horses the other night. Something that came to me about horses. It's an amazing thing. But, you know, we're all coming back, right? Revelation 19, we're coming back on horses. Do you ever think that's the air cavalry? I mean, I've seen Apocalypse Now. I mean, didn't he wear the yellow ascot like a cavalry officer in the hat? Cavalry officer's hat. And that's what that, I mean, I was cavalry's horses, right? And then when they invented tanks, the armored divisions, they were cavalry. And then when they got helicopters, there's no more mounted, I guess there may be a couple of units, you know, but they're more probably for parades than anything else. But you've got the air cavalry. Why do they call it a cavalry? Why is it the air? Why is it a bunch of guys flying around in helicopters, air cavalry, if horses can't fly? I've never seen a horse that can fly, but horses can fly, and that's air cavalry. The only question I have is, when we land, are we going surfing? You know, I mean, any 6-foot peaks out there on the Red Sea, I don't really, but I'm off the subject. But he went on the Word of God. And I've got more promises, way more promises. I mean, at the time in history at which Abraham lived, he's one of the first people that ever could have received it because of writing having not even developed to a point where it could be put down. And there it is. How did I get there from horses? And all? I don't know. I got boom, 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 2 or 3 steps. I could retrace them on the tape. But what? Abraham left everything familiar and everything secure for a dream. And let me ask you, have you ever once in your lifetime taken a step that had no logical explanation at all? Have you ever? I mean, what did he do that for? Everybody's at, what in the world did he do that for? That doesn't make any sense at all. Have you ever once? The older you get, the harder it's going to be. When your kid comes to you and says, Dad, Mom, I think God is telling me. Don't say, that can't be God. It doesn't make any sense. Because if it is God, it probably doesn't make any sense. I haven't always made every decision in my life this way. And neither did Abraham, by the way. He got it right this time, but we can trace his life and see not every time did he make a decision based on, hey, I'm just believing what God said, and who cares what anybody thinks about it. We know better than that. But we know the great triumph of Abraham's life was that he set a course based on what God said, and though he had lapses and departures in faith from that point on, he had chosen a direction for his life, a course for his life, that he was never going to be able to get completely off of. I mean, from then on out, he was bound and limited to some degree by a decision he made way back there, just trusting God. And we don't let our kids make that decision. You understand, we start them out in adulthood on a life of unbelief. I've made several of the wrong kind, but I've made several of the other kind. More you have riding on you, the harder it is to move by faith, and the time to move in faith is in your youth. There's a story kind of to illustrate this kind of faith that Abraham had. There's a fellow by the name of Neil Davis. He's a cameraman and took pictures for Life magazine, Look magazine, those kinds of things. And there's a book called One Crowded Hour. And it's about his life, and it's about his experiences, one crowded hour. And in 1964, he was in Malaysia. And there was a conflict between, or a confrontation between Malaysia and Indonesia. And in the city of Borneo, there was a group of Gurkhas. All you guys get Soldier Fortune magazine or all the, you know, all the catalogs, all the military stuff. You know about the Gurkhas. You know, you had those curved knives and, you know, those Indian mercenary soldiers. And a bunch of Gurkhas in Nepal, in service of the British Crown, were asked if they would be willing to jump out of transport planes into combat with the Indonesians, if necessary. You know, if things get heated up and we need to drop you in there, are you willing to jump out of these combat planes and fight the Indonesians? And the Gurkhas were completely at their own discretion whether they would or would not agree to do this. And they'd never been trained as paratroopers. And so, in Davis' own words, this is what Neil Davis said. He said, "Now the Gurkhas usually agreed to anything, but on this occasion, they provisionally rejected the plan. But the next day, one of their NCOs sought out the British officer who made the request and said they had discussed the matter further and would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. 'What are they?' said the British officer. The Gurkhas told him they would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with no rocky outcrops because they were inexperienced in falling. The British officer considered this and said that the dropping area would almost certainly be over jungle and there would not be rocky outcrops. So that seemed all right. 'Was there anything else?' 'Yes,' said the Gurkhas. 'They wanted the plane to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high.' The British officer pointed out the planes always did fly as slowly as possible when dropping troops, but to jump from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes wouldn't open in time from that height. 'Oh,' said the Gurkhas, 'that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere.'" You just didn't mention the parachutes before. Now, that's incredibly tough. But it also illustrates a kind of a willingness, well, that's, you know, what we're being asked to do. Is there a way we can get it done? You know, I don't know if we can do it quite, you know, without a certain amount of conditions, but you know, can you do it on any conditions? That's the kind of request that God made to Abraham. Are you willing to jump, even without a parachute, Abraham? Even without a safety net underneath you? Are you willing to take the jump? And, well, okay, I guess so. We'll give it a try. It's worth it. He had faith to leave, and he had faith to wait. We talked about waiting some, but decades passed. And Abraham didn't even own a single piece of real estate. Everybody around him lived in cities and villages, and he and his household lived in tents. Big household, like I said before, 314 armed servants, men who were at a fighting age, somewhere between 20 and 40. I'm 47. I don't know if I'm fighting age anymore. So somewhere between 20 and 40. Anyway, he had 314 men that were prepared to go to war. And that would be them and their wives and their children, probably some older, probably some younger than that age. And with this huge household, this huge group of people that he's responsible for, they're living in tents and wandering from spot to spot, never setting up a community, any kind of permanent residence. But he never succumbed to impatience, and he never became demanding, and he never questioned what God was doing. You know, one of the big problems with church bureaucracies is everybody wants to know everything and where everything's going. And that's why churches get stifled. Where is each step taking us? How do we know we can finish? What if this happens or what if that happens? And sometimes the only reason can be God wants it. Now, here's the problem. Preachers get themselves in a big problem because they say God wants it and it's not God, it's them. You know, and I know somebody did that. God wants it. And I don't. The way the thing fell out, the people were really messed up if God wanted it. And again, my idea is this. If I say God wants it and you don't believe me, one of a couple of things is true. It's God's plan, but not for now. And we need to wait until I can convince you that it's God's plan. And it is part of my job, after all, at the leadership. Some of that is involved in it. It's not God's time. Or I'm missing something. Or y'all are so backslidden, you're never going to see it until you get revived. So, in any way, if I try to lead a group of people that can't see what God's leading us to do what they can't see, it ain't going to happen. So that means you fall back and you regroup and you say, well, how are we going to go about this now? How are we going to get this accomplished now? But you understand, sometimes the only answer can be, God wants it. We talked some Monday night at this planning meeting, we're setting up the calendar for the next year, and the matter of a new building. You know, what are we going to do? We're going to have stewardship month in April, like we had stewardship month last year in April. And I understand completely that folks aren't going to give as generously and with as much commitment to something they're not sure what it is as they are to something that's clearly in front of them. I understand that. And if I could say, this is it, I would. And I remember when we went from the old building on Oakton Street over to here a few years ago, that September, where every service, every Sunday school class, every Wednesday night, every Sunday, I mean, it was stewardship. And that little group of people in a building of seat 116, that little group of people raised $100,000 in a year. And how do we do that? Because we all saw it, see? I mean, somehow through God's... we saw the thing. We believed the thing. And I told somebody, I didn't even have to... messages. God dropped them in my lap. It was unbelievable. I've never, ever in my ministry... and it can't be like that all the time. If it was like that, everybody would be in it. You know, I mean, you have to work sometimes to get your message. But, I mean, but God was just throwing it down. And it was coming so easy. I mean, 15 minutes, I'd have an hour's worth of preaching. And then the people just responded to it. It was phenomenal. We had people join the church during that time. Started coming to church in the beginning of it and joined the church by the end of it. And all they heard was stewardship. That's it. And I can't reproduce that. But I know this. I know when God says it's time to do it again, it'll happen like that again. In the meantime, we need to be thinking about the fact that the time will come for us to move. We know we don't have enough Sunday school space. We just don't know how that answer is going to come through. Now, there's some encouraging news about a church nearby, but that's not all settled at all by any means. That's kind of not anything we need to count on at this time. But some encouragement came through within the last 7 days to say, hey, don't give up on this. Something is going to happen. And again, a group of people that is interested in living by faith or having faith or exercising faith, I don't mean trusting God for every last thing, but a group of people that is interested in faith, it ought to be enough to say to them, God wants this. And if I believe it, I can say it to you, but I'm not a manipulator and I'm not one of those guys that's going to try and convince you of something I'm not convinced of because I think it's going to be good for me. I haven't ever done it. 15 years I haven't done it. I'm not going to do it now. But I do know something's got to happen. And I'm just looking for God just like you're looking for God. What is it and when is it and how is it? And when God says, that's it, then that's it. Then we go. And then we see God work in a way we haven't seen Him in a few years. And those kinds of things. Faith to search. Verse 10. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I know I got to hurry. You got to have choir rehearsal. But nobody who ever lived in a safe and nobody who lived a safe and cautious life on the principle of safety above everything ever accomplished anything significant for God. I mean, we don't laud Lester Roloff and George Mueller because they lived life according to safety first. What they did because they threw safety to the wind. And folks, living by faith has to have a little bit, if not complete, reckless abandon to it. There's got to be some reckless abandon to faith. And if we can see every step of the way, then it isn't faith. But faith knows that the will of God is out there and goes looking for it. Faith to search. Faith to receive. Verse 11. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. In faith, you don't wait and see in order to believe. You believe, then you wait, and eventually you see. Believing comes first. Waiting always comes after that. And then seeing. You don't believe and see. You believe. You wait. You see. How long are you going to have to wait? I don't know. That's all up to God. But what we miss is that we're really never safe or self-sufficient anyway. I mean, imagine, take a dad and he's got a three-year-old and he walks out into a pool. Of course, he's properly dressed when he goes out in the pool or nobody else is around. But he takes that 3-year-old and he gets out in an Olympic-sized pool and he goes out in the shallow water. And the baby feels perfectly safe and secure in dad's arms because the water's all around his ankles or no higher than his knees. But then dad says, deeper, 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 you know, not trying to torture the poor old thing, you know, but just kind of playfully, deeper. And the water gets higher and higher and higher and higher. And it's okay with the baby just as long as it's only touching dad, but then when his feet start getting wet, or his diaper, whatever happens to be lower, then he gets, well, you know, gets this kind of frightened, anxious look on his eye. But you understand that baby isn't any more danger over here when the water's up to his chin in his father's arms than he was over here in 3 feet of water, because if he'd have fallen in 3 feet of water, he'd have drowned too. And the thing of it is, we're always in at least 3 feet of water. We just don't know it because it's not lapping at our feet yet. And somebody else is having all the fun of getting wet, and we're just going along for the ride. And every now and then, you know, we all just ought to get out there in the deep water and trust to a loving Heavenly Father who will keep us safe through all that and won't drop us. We're always in danger. And we're never really safe, because it's God that gives us our next breath. It's God that keeps disaster at the door. Faith to sacrifice, and there he brings up Isaac. But that's enough to say, there's enough to say about that to wait till next time in his quarter till. So we'll stop for that. And that's the last point about the life of Abraham, and then we go into a parenthesis. But those things help define faith for us tonight. And again, my prayer is that in this year, not only will we learn some things theoretically about faith, but we'll have an opportunity that God will make a door for us, open up something up for us to where we actually get to step out and move in faith and follow Him in faith. I can't jump when God doesn't say do it, but I'm hoping He'll give us the orders this year and we'll get to take that step, see it happen. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Paul Meyer, would you pray for us tonight?